All right. Happy Sabbath, church. Oh, man. After that performance, that's how you're going to respond. Happy Sabbath, church. I just want to say thank you for that wonderful song. I can assume what it means because it sounds familiar, but I really enjoyed it because you can see, I was blessed to have a front row seat, but I could hear, like, even the gentlemen, though they were few compared to the women, oh, man. Perfect. Sounded really good. But happy Sabbath once again, church. It's just nice to be in the place of God. I know for many of us, we've been having such an okay week. Not so great, not so good. I know for me, like, I'm starting to catch a cold. The weather changed all of a sudden. You know, we went from, plus 16 to, like, all of a sudden full snow. But at the end of the day, there is still so many things we can be grateful for. And one of those things is finding rest on Sabbath. Isn't that great? If we can have it on the screen. The title of my sermon today is called Unusual Love. That's not what I wanted to show. Let me try that one more time. There we go. Oh, well, it's showing there. Aha, there we go. Unusual love. Sometimes, you know, you have an unusual day. That's one of those days today. But today our title is called Unusual Love. And, you know, thank you for sharing our text, for reading it for us. The text, which is found in 2 Samuel 9, verse 3. And it says, "Then the king said, 'Is there still no one in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan, who is lame in his feet.'" With that being said, wherever you are, whether you're online or in person, let's quickly just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for so many things. So many things that you've done in our lives that we sometimes take for granted. But God, at this moment, we want to just lift our praise to you. We want to take this time and just ask for your presence to be in this place. We ask that you speak through me, God, that the words I'm about to share to your people be your words, and that the voice they hear be your voice. All this I ask, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, you know, I was having Sabbath school today with some of our youth, and we were talking about how life has kind of shifted the way we live, right? Everything that has gone in the past has shifted the way we live, especially the need for the internet. How many of us use the internet on a daily basis? You don't have to show your hands, but I'm sure many of us do. And the internet is great, right? We all agree to that. There's so many things that we can do. I remember when I was a student in elementary school, for me to find information, I had to open what we call encyclopedia for the young people. Now we just go Google, right? You just quickly search. And for those younger ones who are tech savvy, or anyone in general, you get your phone and you go, "Hey Siri," or "Hey Alexa," or "Hey Google," and instant access. Now, sometimes those are good, and sometimes, you know, those are bad, but it really depends on the person. But one thing I like to use Google for is I like to search my name sometimes. You guys ever do that? You search up your name, So I go by Jonathan Paul Dexamo and I search it up, and you know the first thing I see is a bunch of sermons I've done for Central, which is great. You know, you get to see that, and then you scroll a little bit further, you start to see other stuff that I've done when I was at Berman University, and then scroll even further, you start to see stuff that I don't want people to see, so don't scroll further. But you start to see different things, and like it's just like, oh yeah, I remember I preached this sermon 2 years ago, and you know all these different memories. Facebook does that a lot, where they show you your past, and sometimes you don't want to see that, but it reminds you. So one time I Google searched my name, and I wanted to know the meaning. Do you guys ever do that? Search the meaning of your name. So I found out this is something cool. I found out my name has a very symbolic meaning. My parents, I don't know if this was intentional for them to name myself and my brother with such good names. Well, my brother's name is better. His name is actually Joshua Ambrose. That's his first name. My name is Jonathan Paul. That's my first name. I only have one name. But Joshua Ambrose actually means God is deliverance And Ambrose means immortal. So, wow, you know, I texted him last night when I was searching his name. I was like, that's what your name means, immortal, and God is deliverance. Lucky you. And so I searched my name, and my name is, as Jonathan says, God has given. And I'm like, wow, that's cool. God has given. You know, when I was born, I was 2 weeks delayed. So the fact that my name is God has given really means that I was a miracle child. But then the second thing happened. I searched up Paul. And this is the part where I kind of was like, oh, it's not fair. Paul means small or short. If you meet my brother is about, you know, 6 foot on a good day. On a good day, I'm about 5'6". So clearly, he has a better name than I do. But names actually play a significant role in a person's life. You know, in the Bible times, you were actually called by what people saw in you, right? And today we're going to kind of dig a little bit deeper into that. Our focus for today is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, I know it's going to be on the screen, but I encourage you to please open your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it says, verse 1, now David, who was the king at that time, said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Making sure you guys are still with me. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. So let me add some details to how important this story is. During the time of this story, David has just been king. Before he became king, there was another man by the name of Saul, who was anointed by God to be the very first king of Israel. I'm sure many of you guys know the story. However, like many people, Saul fell short because of his pride, because of his own personal desires, and so he went astray from the plan that God had for him and the people. And so what did God do? He anointed the next in line, right? Which was David. And David had many opportunities to be king, but he chose to stay in line with God's timing. Finally, David, who is, in line, I guess, according to the guidance of God, hears that his good friend, Jonathan, who is the son of King Saul, him and his father had passed away. And so now David is in line for kingship and he becomes king. And, you know, as the story goes, history tells it that David was one of the better kings. But this story specifically is very interesting, something that is unusual. We're going to keep that word in our mind, unusual. Because here we see David is asking to do something that is not regularly common for kings at that time. You see, during the time when kings were still prominent, if you were not in part of the lineage of the king and you were next in line, right, you had this responsibility that now I am king, I need to keep my throne. And so usually when kings ask, is there anyone else in the lineage of the previous king, it's not meant for good. Oftentimes it's meant to secure his place in his kingship. What does that mean? It could mean that sometimes the next in line from the previous king is either put in prison or, unfortunately, put to death. But in this case, you see, David is not doing what usual kings do. He's asking if there's anyone else in the line of Saul in hopes that he can show kindness. Nowadays, that's very uncommon. It's rare for people to be kind to his so-called enemies, right? It's hard for us, including myself sometimes, to even put a smile when you know you're in the same room with someone that has done you wrong. At least in this case, King David, the line of Saul did him wrong. Other than Jonathan. Hence why Jonathan is now being honored through the kindness of David. 2 Samuel then continues in verse 3 to 4. It says, then the king said, is there anyone someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God? So earlier, King David was like, let me do good because my friend did good to me. Even in times of turmoil, Jonathan made sure that David was safe. There were times where his father wanted to kill David, and Jonathan would, you know, unfortunately dishonor his parent and tell his friend, hey, my dad's about to do something wrong. Maybe you should hide for a bit. And so out of that kindness of Jonathan's heart, David now repays. But here he also then adds, let me do something good in the name of God, the kindness of God. Ziba, when you read this story, being part of, you know, the people of Saul, like Jonathan's lineage, he kind of betrays his master, if that's what you want to call it, and says, yeah, absolutely, there is actually someone there. Because I'm sure in the story, Ziba is also fearing for his life. He's unsure that maybe David's just saying this so that I can find this person and then take ownership. But David sees that and he says, let me show kindness of God. How many of us can truly say we show kindness of God to people? It's hard. The story then continues and says, Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar. So immediately, you know, Ziba just says all the information. Yeah, here's the address, here's where he lives, this is what he looks like, and here's his social insurance number, and all that stuff. But notice one thing, the description of the son. There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame at his feet. In verse 6, we find out who this son is. And it says, now when Methuselah, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on the face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. Now, the reason why this text is very interesting, at least to me when I read it, is the name Mephibosheth. Is that a common name? No, right? No one. Is there anyone here named Mephibosheth? If you are, I would love to meet you. I would love to get to know you. But it's not as common as, Mark. Mark's a common name. What's another common name? John, Jonathan, Paul, you know, these names are common, but Mephibosheth is not a common name. Do you know how he got his name? Well, let's go back a few chapters. It says right here, in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame at his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and the nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he what? Fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Interestingly enough, that name also means breathing shame, blowing away confusion, disgrace, despairing, extremely idolatry. So his name, not only is, you know, his identity, but it's also his description that he was shame. Back then, if you did not have the ability to move properly, you had no use. If your legs were not able to walk, you were useless. If you were blind, you were useless. If you were deaf, you were useless. Nowadays, you know, that's no longer the case. We have technology that helps enhance those who are not able. But back then, if you didn't have these abilities, you were shameful because you had no use. Imagine your name was not the name that you have now, but rather the insecurities that you have, or the failures that you are, or the things that are negative about you. That is your name. I had a stint about that when I was younger. When I was in school, you know, many teachers from elementary till I think even high school, no, for sure high school. Many teachers would always say the same thing during parent-teacher meeting. I hated parent-teacher meeting. But the teachers would always say the same thing. Oh, Jonathan, he's such a brilliant student. Always helpful. Always kind. But he talks too much. I remember there was one time when I was in kindergarten. I had a teacher. Her name was Teacher Mila. She made me sit in the corner because I was talking too much. And to make it worse, she made me wear a sign that says, I am talkative. Imagine I grew up with that name. Instead of being called Pastor Jonathan, my name was Pastor Talkative. It doesn't sound that great. But in the case of Mephibosheth, that was his name. His name was lame. He was disgrace. He was shame. He had to live his life knowing that not only was his identity that name, but even his appearance was shameful. And we see how that affects him in this conversation. The story continues in chapter 9. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore you to all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon him with such a dog as I?" Actually, such a dead dog as I. You see, he lived in this negative space for so long that he himself identified himself as useless, like a dead dog. In psychology, that term is called negative core beliefs. Negative core beliefs is essentially the negative thoughts you have about yourself. It says here, negative core beliefs are often formed as a result of specific events or consent patterns that negatively affect an individual. These beliefs become ingrained without much conscious thought or actions. This can influence our thoughts, emotions, behaviors, and overall well-being. When we hold negative core beliefs about ourselves, others, or the world around us, they become like invisible filters through which we interpret our experience. I know for many of us, we have similar negative beliefs, negative core beliefs. And unfortunately, that oftentimes affects how we are in our day to day. I remember because when I was younger, I was told I was so talkative, that I was disruptive, that subconsciously it affected the way I thought as a child. That, you know what? I am talkative. I am disruptive. So might as well stay like this. I'll be the class clown. At least then I will get the attention that I am craving. Fast forward as I got older, you know, a teenager, I started, you know, feeling insecure about myself and to hide that insecurity because I felt like I wasn't enough. There was shame that I was holding on to. I tried my best to pretend to be someone I wasn't. It wasn't until I faced these negative core beliefs and I found a solution, knowing that these negative beliefs did not come from anywhere else but the experiences that I faced, and that my experiences can be healed through one person and one person only, that is Jesus Christ, that I found that I can truly be myself in the presence of God. That is the same message that God is telling each and every one of you here today. You see, the world that we live in has bombarded us with all of these negative things, has bombarded us with ideologies that we are not enough even to be in the presence of God. That the fact that you come to church is only a way to renew yourself, knowing that you are not capable of being good. But God wants to change that in you. God wants to change that in you. Let's continue. After this whole conversation, David talks to Mephibosheth, reminding him that, look, even though you are in this line of this kinghood that failed Israel, even though you were in this line of kingship that wanted to destroy me, I will do the opposite. I will show favor in you. I will even give you back what you deserve, which is the land of your forefathers. I will allow you to eat at the king's table. I don't know if you're catching what I'm trying to say here. But Mephibosheth, being lame, being full of shame, being someone who does not even have the right to be in the place where David is now given this opportunity, this gift to receive his inheritance, that which belongs to him, and to sit at the feet of the king. So verse 13 says, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. The author really wanted to emphasize that, that he was lame at his both feet. But he wanted to show that he shouldn't have been there. Yes, he was in the line of kingship, but his disability in the eyes of the people, he didn't deserve to be in the place of the king. There were many others in line who deserved to be there, people that were even in the line of King David. Yet, this man was full of shame, full of hurt, who he himself was broken, received redemption in the eyes of the king. I know you're starting to catch on, but Jesus is doing the same exact thing for each and every one of us. When I read this story when I was a child, I remember, it's a cool story because it's about this guy's son who's the same name as me. I was like, okay, cool, interesting. But Jesus is doing the same thing. When you think about the story, the way David looked beyond the failures of Mephibosheth and those around him, looked past his shame, looked past his brokenness, and told him, I will take care of you. God is telling you to do the same thing. Matthew 5 verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of what? As Christians, we need to start to realize that we live in victory. That victory is already promised. That though we may be broken right now, though we may be full of shame, though we feel unworthy to be in the presence of God, God still comes to us. God came down on the cross to die for us. God wants us to be with Him, regardless of our brokenness, regardless of our shame. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of the works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. This is a powerful text because, like Mephibosheth asking David, why me? David answers, because this is just a gift I want to give to you. This is what you deserve. Though you are broken, though the world tells you you deserve nothing, God tells you you deserve all. Though the world tells you you are shameful, God says you are praised. Though the world says you are unlike, God tells you you are loved. And I know this sounds like a simple message, but I know someone here has been doubting in their fear, doubting in their worry with God. God, I'm not worthy to be in this place. I'm full of shame. I have addictions. I have doubts. I have fears. I have worries. I'm insecure. But God says, my child, remember one thing. You are mine. And in me, I will give you all things. You just have to trust. This is a powerful statement that doesn't only transcend into just, as Christians, this is something that is a message to all people. In fact, many people can even grasp it, even if they do not know Jesus fully. Here's an example, and this is one of my last examples that I want us to really resonate in that thought. This is an art form done in Japan called kintsugi. I don't know if I said that right. If I didn't, I'm sorry. But kintsugi is the Japanese art of putting broken pottery pieces back together with gold. I like this analogy because, you know, when something breaks, oftentimes we think it lost its value, right? If a cup is broken, our first instinct is, let's sweep it up, let's throw it in the garbage and buy a new one. But here, what they do is they actually take these potteries. Either they are broken already or they break intentionally so that they can be rebuilt in the hands of the potter with gold. For us, when we think about gold, that's a precious item, right? It has value, has grace. What this art form does is that it takes this brokenness and does the same thing. it gives it more value than it did when it wasn't broken. As Christians, we have our own version of gold. Gold that is beyond this world. Gold that is salvation. Something that is received, given to us by only the hands of the potter. And so it doesn't matter if you are broken. It doesn't matter if you are shattered. It doesn't matter, in the hands of the potter, he can rebuild you with gold. I'm going to leave you with this last text. 1 Peter 5 verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while in the grace of God, and God of all grace, who has called you to eternal life in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I'm going to repeat that again. He himself will restore, will confirm, will strengthen, and establish you. As we enter in this new year, you know, December's coming up and, you know, we're here to celebrate. Sometimes the celebration is hindered because we take with us the baggages of before. Sometimes we are hindered in experiencing the true love of God because we're looking back in the past year and we're reflecting and we're like, oh, things didn't go the way I expected. Ooh, I'm not where I want to be. Ooh, I'm too bad that God, can you even reach to me? But here, it says, only God can restore you. Only God can confirm and affirm you. Only God strengthens you, and God will establish you. So brothers and sisters, as we enter into the new year, let us let go of these negative core beliefs that we are no longer perfect in the presence of God, that we cannot be saved. Because God himself says that even he can take what is broken and make it gold. Even he can take that what is lame and be able to walk. Even he can restore your needs. But the first step towards making change is creating a positive alternative to that negative core belief. The first step towards making change is creating a positive alternative towards that negative core belief. Where can we find that positivity, friends? The world in itself is negative, but we believe in a God that is not of this world. We believe in a God that is not held down by the same things that we are held down. We believe in a God that is pure good. And so if we are going to reestablish our negative core beliefs and replace it with good, positive ones, let us go to the actual source of that is good. Let us go to God. This week, let us go to God. This is my prayer.